You're off to a good start. If you have your Bibles open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. The brothers read a portion of the scripture we'll be looking at today. Glad to be with you all. We've been walking our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, taking different instructions as we go, trying to see a better picture of this life. Ecclesiastes is a very practical book. It's a book that addresses life as it really is. There's nothing really sweet and, well, there are some comforting things in Ecclesiastes, but it's not all rainbows and puppy dogs. It is the hardships of life. And so Ecclesiastes addresses what we already know, that there's not a whole lot going on here that lasts, that we're all going to the grave, that we have troubles, and that things aren't fair, and that good people meet a bad end, and bad people meet a good end. I just don't really understand what's going on. And so that's Ecclesiastes for us. And it was written by one of the wisest men there ever was. King Solomon was blessed with wisdom. Now, Ecclesiastes doesn't claim to be written by Solomon. Has all the marks of Solomon, though, except for his name. So I'm trusting that that's who it is. But we'll call him the preacher from here on out. And we've looked at a number of lessons so far. But today, I just want to consider with you chapter 10 and the advantage that wisdom has for us. Previously, the preacher had lamented that the race is not to the swift, so it doesn't matter how fast you are, things can happen. The battle is not to the strong, and that evil, that is trouble, takes us at strange times. Life itself is an advantage, as we prefer to death, but life isn't always what it appears to be. But then, after addressing this advantage the living have, the preacher turns once again to the advantage of wisdom. And he compares it to sharpening the blade of some weapon or tool. And he says in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 10, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. I don't know who among you uses an axe much anymore. We actually do heat our house with firewood when we can't. So it's not completely dependent on it, but it saves us a little bit of money, and I like destroying things. Chopping firewood is a lot of fun, because it's one of the occasions where you can destroy something and actually produce something that is helpful. So you can destroy wood, and then burn it, and that's always fun, safely in a fireplace, and that keeps our house warm. And so you gotta pay attention to your blade. You can't just go chopping on the dull side of things and expect to get very far. But maybe you've ever sliced tomatoes. You ever slice tomatoes and you realize this knife is not cutting it. I'm just bending the tomato in half and things are squishing out everywhere. Stop for a moment and maybe get out the whetstone or the ceramic, countertop sharpener or something, a steel, and start stropping this thing and take some time and go to the grindstone and sharpen it. And you might think, well, that is taking me away from the work. That is not very helpful because I should be working. Now, if all you do is sharpen the iron and you never get back to chopping, or all you do is just sit there with the strop and you're just going at it with the knife and you never get to slicing tomatoes, well, that's not very helpful. That's a different kind of folly that Proverbs 14:23 addresses. In that proverb, Solomon says, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. So there's a time to get busy, there's a time to get to work, but the point is, well, actually, I'm going to wait on the point here. Instead, we're going to get to that point in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10 in a moment. For now, let's just appreciate that there is advantage in wisdom. And we get that. Sharpening an axe, sharpening a knife. I need to take some time and reevaluate, where am I? Let me hone this edge, and I can be more effective and more focused. But to begin with, let me say this. Winston Churchill, who was not a theologian, but he did read his Bible, and he once said that Ecclesiastes is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. I don't know what he meant by that, but I think I understand what he's getting at, is that there are some things in Ecclesiastes that are difficult to nail down. There are some things that we're going to have to work out from Ecclesiastes for each of our particular situations. And I thought seriously about taking this chapter and just choosing one thing and then preaching on that, but we'd be in Ecclesiastes till the end of 2026. And we're not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to invite you to take the message from today and adapt it to whatever season of life you're in right now. And spend a little time here getting to know what wisdom it has for your particular situation. So I'm going to try to be comprehensive, if not very thorough, So we'll look briefly at four points, and then we'll see what it has to say about the gospel. So to begin with, wisdom is better than power alone. In Ecclesiastes 9, and verses 13 through 18, the preacher says that under the sun he has seen occasion where a city has been attacked, and a great king comes against it, and they start ramping up siege works, and they're going to destroy this thing. They're going to knock it down and take it. But there's someone within it, a poor wise man, who by his wisdom delivers the city, and no one remembers his name. Would you hate to be that man? One of you might say, yeah, I'd hate to be that guy because I didn't get the recognition I deserve. I didn't get the honor, the prestige that I deserve. But you saved your life, and you saved the lives of all the other people there. And so the preacher says, yeah, it's not fair, but I'll tell you this much, that the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And you start to think of all sorts of modern-day applications for that. But just a quiet conversation with someone who knows what they're talking about is worth more than all the hours you're going to spend in the gym, all of the pomp and circumstance that you're going to go through to achieve something great. And this is whether it's real strength or just a flashy show of some kind of prestige and power that you might have. Wisdom is better than power all by itself. Wisdom, he says in verse 18, is better than weapons of war. But, he says, that one sinner destroys much good. And so in this next section, just a brief point here. Wisdom protects us against ruinous blunders, disastrous mistakes. And I chose the word blunder because if you play chess much, every now and then, you blunder a piece. You know what I mean by that? Maybe some of you don't. You don't even know the names of the pieces. You know, is that a rook? Is that a pawn? What is that thing? But every now and then, the rook is actually a fairly valuable piece. And he does a lot of good, a lot of harm to my enemy, and I want to use him. Donnie knows what I'm talking about. He plays. And so I move this thing out here, and I don't look, and across the way is a bishop, and he just takes it, and it's done. It's like, there's nothing I can do about it. I didn't protect him, just threw him out there, and I blundered a piece. And it's game over. There's no coming back from that, unless they blunder a piece, and I'm just really hoping that they do, and then I can come back into the game. But sometimes you make mistakes like that in life. You do something just foolish, and it causes all sorts of problems. And one of those foolish things that we can do in verse 18 is sin. You can do all kinds of good in life, and you can be used by God to do all kinds of good, but you get caught up in sin. And it destroys things. You think about Achan in the book of Joshua. And God sends the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. And they go to battle. And they fight against Jericho and they take it. And they think, this is great, God is with us. And we're going to go and fight against Ai and we'll take it. And it'll be easy. They sent up a small army. Hardly even call them an army. And they lose. Why? Because a man named Achan had done what God had told him not to do. And he became a fly in the ointment. We think about David. King David, who, a man after God's own heart, does all sorts of good, delivers the people. And time again, God used him to protect and to serve and to deliver. And when you think of King David, what do you think of? I think of Goliath, but I also think of Bathsheba. And so a life of good can be ruined by mistakes. And I think of men that I've known, men in my family, who have made mistakes that have devastating lifelong consequences. And so here, a wise man's heart, he says in 10:2, inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. I don't think this is any kind of political statement being made here. He's just saying, look, whenever you see a wise man going that way, make sure you follow him. If you see a fool going that way, don't go that way, because they're just about as opposite as you can get. Because a wise man and a fool man are heading in completely opposite directions. In fact, wherever the fool goes, verse 3, he tells everybody, hi, I'm Justin, I'm an idiot. And that's just what he says. And he doesn't say it with his words, but you can tell by the way that he acts, he doesn't know what he's doing. And one of those decisions that we can make, one of those blunders in verse 4, is practiced outbursts of anger. We're calm, we're calm, we're calm, we're patient, and then a moment of of rage, something was unjust, unfair, and we might even have a rightful case, and we do something foolish that we'll regret. The anger of the ruler rises against you. Do not leave your place, he says in verse 4, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now, there's a lot in this section about rulers and about the justice or injustice that are at work in rulers, and you can dig into that a little bit. But there are things that will totally shift our life around. He says in verse 7, slaves have been on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. A misstep here or there, you may think, that's not a big deal. But listen, life is not a chess game. Life is not a video game. And sometimes I see people driving on the streets thinking that life is a video game. And sometimes I see people engaging in their relationships thinking that I'll get a do-over. There are some mistakes that you can make that will wreck your life. Take it seriously. Wisdom protects us against such disaster. Thirdly, wisdom anticipates trouble. This is a difficult section, and again, I'm just Winston Churchill, okay? It's a riddle, enigma, there's some difficult things in this. But in verses 8 through 15, he talks about people who dig a pit. Now, in the book of Proverbs, it will talk about people who dig a pit because they're trying to trap somebody. They're trying to set up something so that someone will just stumble into it. I think here he's probably just talking about someone who's digging a hole because it's his job. And as he digs a hole, there's a risk involved. And the same thing is a servant bites him who breaks through a wall. I'm inclined to think that's part of his job. Now, I may be wrong about that. Maybe he's trying to break into somebody's house. But verse 9 is certainly someone who's gathering stones. He's quarrying. And so there are certain risks that you encounter in life. And wisdom says, you get ready for it. In fact, verse 11, he says, if you know how to charm the snake and you don't bother charming the snake and you get bit, well, what point was it in knowing how to charm a snake? So anticipate the problems and get ready for them. And thus, verse 10, you're anticipating that at some point I'm going to need to stop chopping wood and sharpen my axe. And therefore, I need to have my whetstone with me. I need to get ready. There are going to be troubles that come. Listen, wisdom says your life is going to encounter turbulence. You're going to have problems. You're going to meet bumps along the road. And so your goal in life cannot be to get to a place of comfort and stay there. God made you for more than that. You're going to encounter hardships, and so get ready for it. Anticipate. And so some of those hardships will be verses 12 through 15. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. And fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him. He does not know the way to the city. Some trouble will come about just because there are some fools out there talking. And they're saying some really ugly, destructive things. Don't you join with them. Don't listen to them. Don't repeat what they say. And that might be matters of just living through life and latching on to, sometimes I don't keep up with the news. And Lindsay has to tell me because she gets news in her email every morning. And I'm really glad she does, or I just have my head in a hole in the ground. But listen, there's just a lot of stuff out there that will just distract you from what life is really about. It's good to keep up with things, but there's a lot of destructive talk going on, and you don't need to know everything that's going on in order to live life well. And so rumors and conspiracies and political machinations and all those sorts of things that are going on, you don't really need to know all that's going on, but you be careful that you don't join in with it, and you be careful that you work effectively, verse 15. And so you're laboring away, but you need to know what you're about. Wisdom keeps us from vain labor. Then finally, wisdom instills the hope of personal responsibility. Verses 16 through 20 often comes to my mind. He says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of the nobility and your princes feast the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now, in verses 16 through 18, he's describing an attitude that we might have, particularly that rulers might have, toward their responsibilities. Typically, the Friday after Thanksgiving, my family and I have pumpkin pie for breakfast. Because usually there's more than enough pumpkin pie from the day before. And if not, there's sweet potato casserole, which in my opinion is better anyway. And then Lindsay will usually, you know, scramble up some eggs so we've got at least some semblance of a meal in front of us and have some protein. But coffee, pumpkin pie, and eggs for breakfast sounds pretty good. We're feasting in the morning. I don't have that for breakfast every day. There's a time to feast. There is a time to enjoy the labors of life, and it's after labor. That's the point being made. So the preacher says, enjoy the good things, but enjoy them in the proper time. God has given us these good things, and we'll see this later next time we come to chapter 11 and 12, that God has given the young man things to cheer his heart in the days of his youth. But be careful how you walk, and be responsible, and be thoughtful, and have the kind of self-control that it takes to put things in their proper place. I'm reminded of a number of passages, and I was reading through Psalm 119 recently. And the psalmist there talks about how he wakes in the morning to meditate on God's laws. That's the first thing he does when he gets up in the morning. Or you think about Genesis 22. Abraham was told by God, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and you go and you sacrifice him on the mountain that I'll show you. And it says that Abraham woke early in the morning. Now, if it were me, I think I might be tempted to put it off a little while. I might visit with Sarah for a little bit and have a nice breakfast with Isaac. This may be the last breakfast I have with him for a while, at least at home. And, you know, it's getting late in the afternoon already. Maybe we'll need to rest up for the trip. And you delay fulfilling your responsibilities. But Abraham says, I know it's going to cost me. I know this is hard. I'm going to get up and do the right thing today. Right away, I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to delay obedience. So in Ecclesiastes 10, we feast at the proper time. And we do it for strength. We enjoy the blessings, but we don't make the blessings our aim. Now, there's a side point here. Maybe it's the main point. You can take this and apply it to yourself. But here he's saying, blesses the land when the princes feast in the morning. Not in the morning, but at the proper time. Sometimes you look at people who have, and they just have lives of leisure and ease, and you think, well, how lucky it must be. I've got to get up and I've got to work. And that's just not fair. There's injustice. Yeah, there is. I take it that verse 19 is what those people might say. Bread is for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. And I kind of put that in quotations. That's what they might think, but that's not right. And so you might see people who are ahead in life, and they have all the luxuries that money can afford. But in verse 20, you be careful how you think. You don't talk badly about them. You don't think badly about them. You just fulfill your responsibilities. And so wisdom will not only discipline us to work, but it will discipline our thinking. Now, at this point, this is really helpful, and there's a lot of things here that I can be applying in my life, and I need to reevaluate where I am. But I look at this and I say, okay, what does that have to do with the gospel? What does any of this have to do with my relationship with Jesus? In fact, chapter 10 is kind of an interesting chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the only chapter in the entire book where the name of God is not mentioned one time. And so you kind of look at this and say, well, the preacher needed to give us an outburst of wisdom. There's some practical things here. But let me suggest this to you. Wisdom, again, is not always what it appears to be. And so the preacher is telling us this is the way to live. And in the New Testament, we are told that, again, wisdom is not always what it appears to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, Paul says that we preach Christ, and we preach Him crucified, that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so you could take Jesus, and you could apply Him in any of these situations. Jesus is better than might and power. Jesus is our wisdom. And so let's take each of four of these things and think through what it looks like to see Jesus in the preacher's wisdom. To begin with, Jesus is better than power alone, because Jesus, in fact, is the poor man whose word saves us. You think it's just a generality. You know, Solomon's imagining a scenario where there's a kingdom under attack, and they need help. And you might think, well, I don't know what that's like. I'm a little city and I've never had a kingdom around. Like, what is that even like? Well, spiritually speaking, you have siege works that are built up against you. And you are under threat. And there's an enemy trying to tear you down. And the world's going to offer you other solutions. There's going to be a wisdom and a power. The world's going to say, you need to listen to this. You need to fight back this way. This is the way to win. And Jesus is over here, the poor man, that nobody is listening to. But you got to listen. I want you to look with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Jesus had to convince even his closest disciples that greatness and power and might was not what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's not what it's about. In Mark 10, in verse 32, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is not the first time Jesus has told them this is what's going to happen to him. They know that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and then after 3 days, be raised. They know it. They don't believe it, but they know it. Jesus has told them again and again. And I think that's partly why they're afraid in verse 32. They're following after him, and for the first time, it looks like Jesus is in a hurry. You ever notice that Jesus never seems to be in a hurry to go anywhere? Me, when I'm going off, like, all right, time to go, we're running late. I'm always, you know, it's like, okay, go, 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 go. And Jesus is just, he's very purposeful. And as a husband and father, I think I've got to be a little more careful about that. I'm anticipating the trouble. Wisdom helps me to anticipate. And Jesus is always anticipating, and he knows the right time to, he knows what's coming. But here, he's eager to go. Why? Because he's going to die. But why, you think he wouldn't be in a hurry? But he is, because this is why he came. In just a moment, he's going to have a conversation with James and John, two of his disciples, who want greatness in the kingdom. They say, let us sit at your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus says, that's not what the kingdom is. You don't know what you're asking for. And so he calls his disciples too in verse 42. And he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For then the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We want greatness. We want to achieve something. We want power and might. We don't want to be threatened by anybody. You come at me with an army, I'm going to fight back. You fight fire with fire. Jesus says, that's not what this is. I came to serve. I came to lay down my life to save other people. And with that wisdom, in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, Jesus has the words that call us to life. He says in John 5, 24, "I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, resurrection of judgment." Nobody is listening to Jesus. Hardly anyone is listening to Jesus. He's the poor wise man that if we just listen to him, we'd be saved. Second, Jesus is the bearer of our iniquities. You know, Ecclesiastes tells us don't make life-altering mistakes. Be careful. Little sin, little folly will wreck you. And what have we done? You've made life-altering mistakes. I have blundered every piece on the board. And I can't go back. I can't undo the sin of the past. But what I can do is I can look to the sacrifice that God has provided. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, Isaiah prophesies about one who would bear our iniquities. that God has laid on him the sin of us all. And he bears our punishment and he bears our sins so that we can live a different kind of life. The wise poor man actually goes out to meet the enemy and dies at his hands so that the city, so that you and I can be saved. Jesus anticipates trouble. He is the pre-appointed answer to our trouble. It's amazing to me that God ever began this whole experiment called life. Think about the number of occasions, just the ceaseless rejection and rebellion and stubbornness and arrogance he has met with constantly. People deny that he even exists. And yet before God ever said, let there be light, he knew what it was going to cost. And he said, I'm willing to do it anyway. I'm willing to send my son to die. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we read that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You can have hope for the future. You may have past blunders. In fact, you do. You've got things that you wish, I'm sure, you could go back and change. And the sins that we've committed, we repent of, and we turn again with hope. With hope. He says here in verse 21, your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and hope aren't in that you'll never make another mistake again. But he does teach us to live differently, with self-control, with dignity. Hope for the future, because Jesus anticipated trouble. And so he became the pre-appointed answer to our sin. And then finally, Jesus is the host of a feast for his servants. All the injustice that Ecclesiastes seems to address, I find a little ironic. Solomon himself inflicted injustice on his people as a ruler. And so you wonder if this is him as an old man looking back on his life and recording some regrets. Maybe he shouldn't have ruled the way that he did. And so here are these princes and these rulers who are feasting in the morning when they should be working. And then here's Jesus, who hosts a feast for his servants. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, Jesus tells what I think must have been a startling story. In Luke 12, and in verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And what normally would have happened here is when the master comes home from the wedding feast. Welcome home, master. What can we get you? Can we give you your slippers? You want a warm bubble bath? What can we do for you? But the way Jesus tells us is, truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Jesus invites us to a feast that he's going to throw on our behalf, and we get to sit at the table. And he declares us fellow heirs. This is a very different sort of ruler. And so there are many ways that we can go wrong in life. We can trust in our own might. We can turn to decisions that will completely destroy our lives and hurt others around us. We can just go through life thoughtlessly, carelessly. We can hold on to bitterness and injustice. But the gospel is that Jesus delivers us from all of these sorts of things and leads us to live a different kind of life. A life that, frankly, is worth living. So Ecclesiastes may not mention the Son of God, but when you see Jesus and the way that he lives and the way that he teaches, the way that he shows us the way and the way that he saves, he is the wisdom that we need. And he is the power that is greater than any earthly power. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we're thankful for the wisdom that you have put on display in your Son, both in his life, his deeds, and his teaching, and in his death on the cross for our sins. We each of us have gone our own foolish way, and though you have warned us against sin and against rebellion, we need your mercy and we need your forgiveness. We need your help. Thank you for sending your Son to save and to teach so that we can know the right way to go. It may be, Father, that this week we would live life eager for what may come, knowing that trouble awaits us, knowing that there will be problems, but they are not insurmountable, and that you provide a way through. We will endure temptation. We will seek the way of escape that you provide, and we will follow our Lord to live lives of holiness. Please be with us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.